Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you delight to reveal yourself to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit causing these chapters to be written about Joseph, the son of Jacob. And Lord, we ask you please to make us teachable by your Holy Spirit. Open us up to you. Communicate yourself to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, Davina and I have slightly different attitudes to Joseph. I think, if we can have the first slide up, please, that this is the case for the prosecution. Next slide. Prosecution, I'm prosecuting him as a prig, a conceited or didactic person. We're told in the Bible, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a rich, ornamented robe for him. And my charge is, you can see I used to be a lawyer, that Joseph is a telltale, a sneak. That's the next one. He brought their father a bad report about them, verse 2. He's pleased with himself, verse 7. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves all gathered round mine and bowed down to it. And he's grossly insensitive, verse 5 and verse 9. He told it to his brothers. Verse 9, then he had another dream and he told that to his brothers. And the second time, it's too much even for his besotted father. Besotted? You know what that means? Very...
But,
doting
father.
Doting, yeah. Father. That's English.
We're after the German.
It's too much even for his dad, because it's all about how he is so important that even his parents bow down to him, let alone all his poor brothers.
But in defence of Joseph, he does come, doesn't he, from a really dysfunctional family. We haven't got time to look at all the chapters of Joseph of Genesis that run up to this. But the history of Joseph's family shows that there have been, haven't there? Do you remember the story of Jacob when he was a young man and how unfair things were? There was favouritism running down, and so instead of treating the two sons equally, you remember what happened there? And the favouritism has come on down the generations. And so we know there's a biblical pattern of the sins of the fathers coming down the generations, and we can see it landing in Joseph's own generation. And that is like unresolved patterns of sin. It hasn't been sorted in one generation, so there's jealousy and pain and difficulty. And now we come to the sins in the Joseph generation. And so he is carrying on him this family pattern of sin. Now, as Peter has said, I do admit he doesn't behave at all well. But on the other hand, it is an extraordinary thing, isn't it, that when he was only young, the Bible says 17, he does start to have these prophetic dreams. And that must have been an extraordinary thing for a young boy. He hears God really clearly. He has these amazing dreams. And it's clear to him as well what the interpretation is. And I think it's fair to say that would be a big thing to deal with. And so it's an immature response to that early spiritual insight and encounter. But just while we're here, let's just recognise those of you who are parents, do be looking out and expecting that your children will have spiritual insights. It's possible even for a three-year-old to pipe up and say a little something which has extraordinary truth and insight in it. I think if we have the idea that you have to have a very mature head before you understand God, then we may assume that children can only understand the simplest things. Actually, I think a whole family can be blessed through even a tiny one piping up and saying, but, and then they ask a question, you think, whew, that's a big one.
Or they tell them about Ben at Sebastian's funeral.
Oh, yes. Thank you. One of the things that happened, which was really pointed, Ben, our oldest, was 2 1/4 years old when the next one, Sebastian, died. And so we had a funeral, which, of course, funeral for a baby, really upsetting, and everyone, oh! And we went out and the tiny little white coffin went down into the grave outside the church, and everyone is sort of standing back from the grave, you know, with such grief. And little Ben, of course, at that age, you know, and he went forward and he looked down into the hole, and this little voice said, "Where's Sebastian?" And you could feel everyone going, oh, you know. And then he answered his own question, and he said, "Sebastian's body is in the box, but Sebastian is with Lord Jesus." And that was as good as the sermon. It was fantastic, because in simple terms, he was giving the eternal truth, wasn't he? It was just amazing. So, spiritual insights. But even if Joseph's own attitudes and actions were truly appalling, the brothers' actions still weren't humanly justified, and they were certainly unacceptable and wrong spiritually.
So this is a pretty unedifying, little unedifying?
Unabound.
Story so far. And the trouble is, if you know the end of the story of Joseph, they don't even get their comeuppance. I'm testing his German, aren't I?
Ask Jana, always ask Jana. She said, "Oh no, there are lots of translators here, aren't there? David's a translator."
Oh, yeah, that. Because actually, at the end of the story, everything works out nicely for them. And this little stinker, Joseph, finds that his dreams come true. So the question's bound to arise, this does in my mind, what's a nasty little story like this doing in God's book? I mean, surely, you know, it should be setting us a good moral example. Not the story of a dysfunctional family worthy of a Jerry Springer show.
But behind all the human things which are so nasty and wrong, and the story of this horrible family, there is a spiritual battle. And we are being invited to see what is going on in the spiritual realm and what God is doing in all of this. Of course, we can read the story just at a human level. And it's not surprising, I think, that Andrew Lloyd Webber picked this story to make a musical out of, because it is so full of drama, isn't it? It's phenomenal. There are the terrible lows and the amazing highs, and the, will it work? And the, yes, it does. And there's the, yay, there, we're back together again. It's so dramatic. Okay, so it's fun to read on that level. But what is going on at the spiritual level, the spiritual dynamic behind it all? And this is a good question for us to ask. Who is delighted by the human behaviour going on? Is God delighted, or is Satan delighted? And when we ask that question, it's one of the questions that helps us to understand what is going on the spiritual level. While we're together this weekend, we may use the word stronghold quite a lot. And Festung. I am told that Festung is the word. And in 2 Corinthians 10:4, it talks about... Oh, I haven't looked it up, darling. Hold on. Let me look up 2 Corinthians 10:4. So that I can quote it right. Sorry. I should have had it up. I'm so sorry. There we are. It's the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. It's clear that Paul here is not talking about a physical castle. He's talking about spiritual strongholds and spiritual weapons to demolish spiritual arguments. And that's what we begin to see right back at the beginning of the Bible. And what do we mean by stronghold? It's an area of life where the enemy of your soul, Satan, has managed to establish too much authority. Now, in your life, it may be a pattern, an area of regular sin. Do you have a pattern in your life where you just can't break a particular sin? You're always saying, oh no, there it happens again. And you go back and you say, oh Father, I'm so sorry, I've done it again. Maybe it happens in a particular context or in a particular relationship. Somehow that person and that situation triggers you into feeling angry every time. And afterwards you say sorry and then you're in the situation again and you're being angry again. Or maybe it's something where you feel that every time you give in to temptation, you know that the enemy's hold, Satan's hold on your life is strengthened because you've done it again. But it may be not just an area, or it might be parallel to an area of sin, it might be an emotional area, a reaction which is not like Jesus's. Maybe you struggle in some area with self-pity or fear or, what might it be, jealousy of somebody or a tendency to despair. If you imagine your life as an island, now we'd like to have got this up nice and big for you on the screen, but anyway, I don't know whether this it's going to help. Let me just tell you, if you imagine your life as an island, then imagine that in the middle of the island, first of all, there is a huge great flagpole with a wonderful big royal flag on it, and it says Jesus, because Jesus is the Lord of your life. You've said, please come and reign in me. So your island is Jesus's. That's fantastic. But it is possible, isn't it, for us to see, certainly I can see on the island of my life, that there are certain areas where, although I would like Jesus to reign, his reign is not fully visible. There are some areas where it is quite obvious that Satan has still got a little bit of territory. Do you understand what I mean? And when we recognise that Satan has still got a little bit of territory, then instead of just saying, oh dear, what a pity, I wish I was a better person, oh well, that's just what I'm like really, I've always been maybe sarcastic, my sense of humour is just very negative, that's just what I'm like, we say no. If we want the whole island to be Jesus's, was Jesus sarcastic and negative? No, he lived wholly for God. It is possible in Jesus for us to grow more and more like Jesus. And therefore, when we find these little bits of territory, which are a stronghold where Satan has managed to build, if you like, a castle, a festum. Here's Jesus' flag, he reigns here, and here, this dark thing here, is the festum, the stronghold. And out from that area, Satan is trying to get more and more territory into your life. But in Jesus, we have the authority to say, no, who reigns in your life? Jesus does. And therefore, his authority is meant to extend over the whole island. And therefore, Satan needs to be expelled. And that is what Paul is talking about in Romans 7. Do you remember in Romans 7, Paul is saying that in his spirit, he wants to please God. But somehow, his flesh still makes sinful choices. And he wishes that didn't happen. He feels sorry. And maybe he wishes to change. And the same can happen with us. There are things where we feel sorry and we may wish to change. But in ourselves, just as Paul was saying in Romans 7, we have no power in ourselves to make that change, so that we are reacting exactly as Jesus does. But because of the cross and Jesus' victory there, we need not be powerless to demolish Satan's strongholds in our lives, because the cross gives us the victory. But in this story, although they are God's family, we can see many strongholds and sin patterns in the family. They are still very well established in each of these lives. Let's think of a few of them. In Jacob's life, one of the strongholds is favoritism. Is that a word that's understandable? Where instead of being wise, he has 12 sons. Instead of having 12 wonderful boys, he has one wonderful boy and the rest of you. It's a very, very bad way of parenting. But in his heart, he's got that favoritism. That is something that needs to be broken because it's not like God. In Joseph, we see pride, we see conceit, and we see the word that Martin put right, insensitivity.
Insensibelsein.
Well, there we are. And the other one, insensitivity on Joseph's. And the brothers, honestly, hatred and murder. We have fear when Reuben wants to rescue Joseph, but the rest of the brothers are really for murdering him. And Reuben backs off in the end. They just throw him down the pit, don't they? Then we have greed when Judah suggests selling him. And then we have deceit when they go back to their father and they have to tell lies about Joseph having been killed. So that is quite a big list of sin strongholds, isn't it? We need to learn to recognize the spiritual dimension. And this explains what is going on at the earthly level. If you want a little bit of New Testament and you want to follow this through, then I think Ephesians is the best place to look. Because the phrase that often comes up in Ephesians is the heavenly realms. The heavenly realms. And so if you want to follow it through, have a little look at that. But first let me explain it to you with a picture that's very clear in my mind. I want it to be clear in yours. In England, we've got, he's an elderly man now, but he's a very famous filmmaker called David Attenborough. And he makes films of the natural world. But he makes fantastic ones. I'm sure you have just the same. And I don't know if you have ever watched a film about the life under the sea. You can imagine what it's like. And so you, as the viewer, are seeing what the cameraman is seeing through his lens. And so the whole world on the screen of your television is maybe dark blue. And it's a little bit murky. It's quite difficult to see. But they're going round. And as you look through your lens, you see, oh, fish. Oh, big one. Fantastic. What's that? Oh, it's coral. Fantastic. That looks beautiful. Now, what's that over there? And they swim towards it. And you can see a sort of big brown thing. You think, I don't know what that is. And then they swim about. You get the idea of everything that is under the sea. And it's fantastic. And then maybe in the film, they decide that they're going to show you where you are. And so you know that feeling where on the surface... The camera comes up and the water level comes to halfway across the lens. You know what I mean? And you can see down under the sea. And then you can also see up above. And you can see what's going on up above the surface. So you can see under here and then up at the island. And when you come up, it gives you, obviously, a completely different view. And you can see much, much further. And above the surface, often that view gives you an explanation of what you hadn't really understood under the surface. So when you were under, maybe you saw a big brown thing and you can't tell exactly what it is. You come up above the surface, it's that sort of boat and it's going in that direction and now I can see exactly what it is. And this is exactly what it's like for us as Christians. If we have become Christians, we don't now only live on the earthly level, which is like being under the sea. That's one place you can live. And people who don't know Jesus live, if you like, with that shorter vision, with less understanding. They're living down there, but they don't understand that there is a whole nother level where you can see much further and where you can begin to get an explanation of what is going on in the natural realm. Is this making sense to you? Can you understand what I mean? And so it's almost as if you can sort of put your periscope up. You know, on the top of a submarine, there's a periscope. And this is a good idea, and we can live like this all the time. So in any situation that, for instance, is maybe your family gets together and suddenly there is anger going on. Suddenly people are cross. Somebody walks out, the door slams and whatever. Somebody looks very upset and won't speak. And you think, what's this? You can react to it on a human level. What should I do now? Do I comfort this person? Maybe I should run off and do some cooking. Maybe I should go down the pub and avoid all this trouble. That is reacting on a human level. Or we can say, I'm going to ask God about this. And then we can come up above the surface and say, Father, show me what's going on in the heavenly realms. And there, Heavenly Father will say to you, this person is in pain because of this going on. This person is feeling very threatened about this. And he will show you what you can do to bring comfort, to bring the truth of God's word, to bring God's love. So you're not just reacting on a human level, you are reacting with God, in God, in these heavenly realms. And the whole of the Old Testament is written to tell stories in this world, in the material world, which illustrate truths in the spiritual realm. God is wanting to teach the people of Israel increasingly to draw him into their lives. That's what he's always doing, isn't it? He's saying, understand what's going on. Look for the spiritual understanding here. You're not just wandering about in the desert. You're separated from me because of your sin. This is a spiritual thing. And similarly, for the New Testament, that's what's going on, and for us too.
The main point of the whole story of Joseph, and if you go away from this weekend with nothing else at all, make sure you've kept this, is that God chooses you, and it doesn't matter how good you are. He chooses you, and it doesn't matter how good you are. Well, of course it does, you've got to live it out, but that's... The choice of you is not because he looks at you and says, oh, what a good person. Oh, well, I'll have him as one of mine. Quite the opposite. He chooses to save you from your sin, to watch over you and protect you, and to give you his Holy Spirit, in spite of the fact that we can none of us ever deserve it. And Joseph is a type of all humanity. He's representative of mankind as a whole. Ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, brother has fought against brother, Cain against Abel. And like Joseph, we are all created as the beloved children of an indulgent?
I'm Father Death of Bird. Oh, yeah, nee, for Bird is Verschwenderisch.
Yeah.
Beloved
children of an indulgent father. But like Joseph, as a result of the combination of our own sin and other people's, we all find ourselves trapped and enslaved and unable to break loose. And then, still like Joseph, by the power of God, we are amazingly set free, not just to mediocrity, but to reign. And I find that a really exciting parallel. It means that the story of Joseph has the power to inspire and change human lives across the world. If it can happen to Joseph at the material level, it can happen for you at a spiritual level.
And notice how, in the story of Joseph, the brother's wicked behaviour in selling Joseph into slavery is the vehicle by which his dreams are realised. They think they are preventing those dreams from being realised. They don't like what God is saying, so they say, well, we'll stop that then. But actually, quite the reverse. Those dreams however wrongly Joseph reported on them, however insensitive it was of him to tell the brothers what he'd heard from God, they were from God. And it was God's plan that Joseph would become the rescuer of his brothers. So God's plan is still achieved in spite of everything that anyone can do. It cannot be defeated because God is sovereign. And the plans he has for you will be accomplished. Of course, they may not always be comfortable. As we'll see, they involve Joseph in slavery and prison, and the brothers and that whole family in nearly being starved. But the end result will be that this odd, arguing, violent family will become a great nation under God. And the most important thing is they will become a people who know and trust and understand God Almighty. God takes some material, if you like, in this family, which doesn't look as if it has potential to become perfect for him. Oh my goodness, look at all these brothers, the mistakes they make along the way, the awful way in which they react. But as a result of this whole episode and others, they end up with a greater understanding of the ways of God than anyone else in the world. God draws them in to get to know him, so that they really understand him, and so that they can become a picture for the world of how he teaches people, leads people, guides people, how he wants relationship to be with himself. Everything that happens, however bad in the short term, is for their ultimate good. So the third lesson from today is that God's plans are ultimately for our benefit. Even though they may look horrible, and maybe for some of you, as God has begun to unfold his plan, you will have looked at maybe the next step he's asked you to take and think, no, that has to be a mistake. Definitely not. I was ready to do this, and he's told me to do that. No, that's the reverse. Have I heard wrong? Or does he not just understand what's so important to me here? What's going on? And we'll talk lots more about that, because it happens repeatedly in the story of Joseph, that what he thought would be good and right, actually the reverse happens. But God is working out a perfect plan. So by going above the surface, as it were, by choosing to change our perspective and look up into the heavenly realms, we are learning to recognize God at work. We're learning to recognize the spiritual dimension. And up there, we have seen that God chooses you. God chooses each one of us. And it doesn't depend on how good you are. Also, that God's plan is still achieved in spite of everything that anyone can do. And lastly, that God's plans are for our benefit.
Now, you'd have thought that's quite enough, wouldn't you? But we've left untold the most wonderful thing of all about the story of Joseph. Who else do you know who is betrayed and sold by those closest to him for 30 pieces of silver, later condemned in an unfair trial and imprisoned, somebody thrown into a grave but who amazingly reappears from death, somebody who rescues his people from dying, giving them a new home to dwell in? Yes, Joseph is a prefiguring.
Forefooter.
Thank you.
Forefooter.
A prefiguring of Christ. The parallels are quite extraordinary. Thousands of years before the coming of Jesus, God has already got his strategy of salvation so fully planned that he can show us a dress rehearsal of it. Jesus is the fulfillment of the story of Joseph, and it can only fully be understood in the light of him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we see in the story of this broken family and their quite unpleasant son a story of your redemption of humanity. We thank you, Lord, that we see all these hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus pointers to how he will rescue us, his family. So Lord, we thank you for your amazing plan of salvation. We thank you that it doesn't depend how good we are. Thank you that every one of us, with all our faults, all our confusions, all our fears and hurts, are people you reach out to. And you rescue, and you bring us to be those outworking your purposes for your world. Lord, thank you for being here with us. We ask you, please, to help us to get your perspective on human affairs generally, and on our own emotions and circumstances. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.